We're going to be reading this morning Genesis chapter 19, beginning with the 30th verse, and reading through the end of the chapter through the 38th verse. I want to encourage you to follow along as we read and study, and follow in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletin. You can follow there as well. Let's listen then to the inspired word of God. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down, when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a child and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Here ends our reading from the inspired Word of God. Keep it in front of you while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you have caused these words to be written. You have caused them to be written that we would know them, that we would understand them, that we would be instructed by them. So, dear Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into our midst and into our lives. Oh, dear Father, we confess to you that we are sinners like our fathers, and we need to know your word, and oh, dear Father, how we need that you would quicken that word to our minds and hearts and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the very many evidences that the Bible gives us that it is not only the inspired Word of God, but it is simply an absolutely, totally reliable document, is the obvious honesty with which it describes its own heroes. If King David was put forward to us as a man after God's own heart, yet the Bible does not flinch in pointing out his obvious sins, including adultery and murder. If the Apostle Peter is described as a truly devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the Scripture time and time again shows us his many sins, including that outrageous triple denial of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night before he died. If Samson is listed among the various heroes of faith in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, yet his biography in the book of Judges makes us wonder how such a man could be called a saint at all. But at least Samson died in a blaze of glory, didn't he? Samson gave up his life in fighting the enemies of God in that Philistine pagan temple. But the life of Lot, nephew of Abraham, the friend of God. As you read his story, and this is the last of his story that we're reading this morning, is portrayed with us, and you've noticed it all along, and most certainly you noticed it this morning. He's portrayed with only the slightest glimpses of the grace of God. The grace of God which must have been in this man whom the Word of God calls righteous Lot, a righteous man with a righteous soul. We read it this morning from 2 Peter. Now, if Lot, on the night before the destruction of Sodom, you remember that, not that long ago, the night before Sodom was utterly destroyed by the righteous God, did show some grace. We noticed that. He strongly urged those two visitors, those two strangers whom he met in the gate, not to spend the night unprotected in the wicked streets of Sodom, but to come and to stay in his home. And then during that night, when that wild mob began to beat on the door, righteous Lot refused to hand over those two visitors. And he risked his own life when he did that. There were glimpses. There are glimpses of the grace of God in righteous Lot's life. Yet, sadly, you know, as you put together now and summarize his life, you know, it reads like a long string of sinful decisions, almost as if a sinful decision could be made, then by Lot a sinful decision would be made. Just recall for a moment. Remember his unjustified complaint to his uncle about the land not being rich enough to contain all of the servants and all of the flocks. Remember his selfish decision when Abraham so graciously allows Lot to choose whatever part of the land he wants. And that selfish decision as Lot chose what appeared to be the best for himself and not for his uncle. Remember Lot's foolish move into the notoriously wicked city of Sodom. You want to remember, Lot spent more than 20 years, maybe 25 years, in the city of Sodom. Think of that, his inexplicable remaining for decades in a city like that, fathering and raising his children in that city. You think of Lot on the night before the city was destroyed. He had already given his daughters in marriage to Sodomites, to men of Sodom. And then on that night, he actually offered his virgin daughters, his unmarried daughters, giving in to the frantic and perverse cries of the men outside the door. Think of his bewildering reluctance to leave the city. The angels of God are there and they're telling him God's going to destroy the city. Flee to the mountains. And it's like he's in a dream. His preposterous insistence to the angels when they say, go to the mountains. That's where God's going to preserve you. And he says, it's too hard for me. I can't do that. His preposterous insistence that the angels have given him an impossible task that God would not support him in doing. His outrageous plea that God would let him go to just that little city on the plain instead of going where God had told him to go. It's important that we constantly remember how pleased I am. You know, the Pastor Heupel chose this morning those verses from 2 Peter. Three times, righteous Lot. His righteous soul, that righteous man. If it weren't for the Word of God assuring us that he was a righteous man and that there was the grace of God in his life, it's hard to find it in the pages that you read, the pages of the history of his life. It appears that Moses has written the story of the life of Lot not to inspire us on how to be righteous, but to warn us how prone even the most righteous amongst us are to foolishness and dullness of heart and life. So this morning we've read the very last lines of the actual history of Lot, this highly unlikely saint. The things we read about are almost unbelievable, aren't they? This is the kind of sin that, as Paul writes about a different circumstance to the Corinthian Christians in the first letter, the fifth chapter, in the first verse, this is the kind of sin that's not even mentioned among the Gentiles. And yet here is righteous Lot, not once but twice, indulging in that sin. I want to step back this morning. I want to step back and look at some of the patterns in Lot's life. Now, we've just recounted that painful history all the way up to this time. We want to center in on just the verses that we have before us this morning. What are the patterns of thinking that so corrupted his life? Sin really is corrupting. It's corrosive. Man, once that first little bit of rust starts, it begins to spread. You know that. What caused him to act this way? What caused him to move not from Sodom to the high hills with Abraham, the friend of God, but from Zoar to a dark, unknown cave? Caused him to do that. This is a sad end to a sad story of a man who lives so much like the world around him. This is a man who could have and should have led his daughters into the paths of righteousness. But instead, he led them into what Matthew Henry calls a hole in a hill. How could it be? God was most gracious last week, you know. It only would have taken a little bit of a different schedule, and this would have been my Father's Day sermon. This is kind of an anti-Father's Day sermon. This is a story of exactly what no Christian should be, and most especially, what no Christian father art ever to be. I want you to notice, first of all, Lot's poor example. His poor example. Look at the 30th verse. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. Here it is. And his two daughters were with him. That's the point. And his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. This is the history of two young women who chose to commit the unspeakable sin of incest with their father. How could it happen? Well, you know, everybody is responsible for their own lives, including the lives of the daughters of Lot. We are all responsible, no matter what happens to us in our earliest years or any other times in our lives, we are responsible for our own actions. Nonetheless, you can see a very definite influence from the life of their father Lot on their own decision making. I've already mentioned it. Parents, and especially fathers, have a holy call from God to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Every time we have a baptism, an infant baptism in this church, we emphasize that very fact. The same man who wrote the history of Lot, Moses, also wrote this. You know the words. The beginning of these verses is read every single time before the Sabbath service begins in a Jewish Hebrew synagogue. The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord Our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them, presumably with your children. When you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. That's what the godly father is supposed to be like. They're supposed to be godly examples to their children in word and in deed. But Lot brought his children up in Sodom. Lot gave his daughters to be married to Sodomites. He offered his daughters to be abused by Sodomites. He showed his own daughters his unwillingness to take the warning so graciously and urgently given to him by the angels to flee from the wrath to come. And do you see the connection? You see, when his daughters commit this unspeakable wicked act, we shouldn't be surprised. They've had so little godly influence from their father. Well, you and I, of course, need to be reminded by that. And especially those of you who are parents and fathers of young children sitting here today. You really need to take this to heart. What are you teaching your children? Not only with what you say, and you do have to say it, but how you live. Would your children really, honestly be able to say about you that they see you as obedient to the commandments of God, not only when it's convenient for you to be obedient, but when it's inconvenient and when it hurts, when you lose something in this world in order that you could obey God? Do your children see that, or do they see you as a kind of a comfortable Christian? Do your children see you as seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? Or do they see you on a practical level seeking first the kingdom of God, of this world and its conveniences and pleasures and gains? Do your children see you as walking humbly with your God, like Abraham really did? Or do they see you walking like Lot did? Do they see you freely confessing your sins? Or do you hide those? Do you whitewash them? I'm not saying that you need to tell your children every sin you commit, but when it's obvious, you need to confess before your children because you harmed your children in that sin that you committed in their sight. You see that? What kind of an example are you giving? Lot gave a poor example to his daughters, and so I'm not surprised at how their lives develop. Secondly, I want you to notice not only Lot's poor example, I want you to notice Lot's pragmatic decisions. His pragmatic decisions. Look at the 30th verse again now. Asking the question, why does Lot do what he does? Why does Lot do what he does? Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. You know, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? Lot had been told by the angels to flee immediately from the city to the mountains. Instead, Lot chose to go merely to the town of Zoar. Now, it's true, very remarkably, those angels give him God's permission to just go as far as that city. But I'm talking about Lot's decisions and what motivates Lot to do what he does. If you have your Bibles in front of you, if you go back all the way to the 19th verse in this chapter, the end of the 19th verse, Remember the reasons that Lot gives the angels for not wanting to go to the mountains, but only wanting to go as far as Zoar? He says, I cannot escape to the mountains. We call that lack of faith. I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. What evil are you worried about that is more than the destruction which God is about to send on Sodom? I mean, it's absolutely incredible what this man fears and what he doesn't seem to fear. See now, he goes on, this city used to be called Bela. This city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please, let me escape there. Is it not a little one? If you were to go back to the 14th chapter in the second verse, you would be reminded that the original name of that city was what I just mentioned. It's Bela. Only later, based on Lot's decision to go there, it got its name changed from Bela to Zoar. Now, how comes? What is significant about that? Well, you see, when Lot says, is it not a little one? The word Zoar comes from the Hebrew word for little. Mitzar is the Hebrew word for little. You can sort of hear it. Forget the M-I on the beginning. Mitzar and Zoar, it's the same word. It used to be called Bela. And because Lot just wanted to go just to that little city there, that won't be so bad, will it, God? See, it got its name changed from Bela to Zoar. It's just a little one. And it is descriptive of Lot's half-hearted obedience to God's command. Not only is the city just a little one, but Lot's obedience is just a little bit of obedience, and his devotion is just a little bit of devotion. And so here in the 30th verse that we're reading this morning, when you see that Lot finally leaves for the mountains, you see how the verse gives the reason? Then Lot went up out of Zoar. So he's gone to Zoar because it's just a little one, and he really can't go as far as the mountains because you never know what could happen to him on the mountains. And so instead of going to the mountains, he goes to Zoar, and he finally then, all of a sudden, out of the blue, you might say, he went up to Zoar and from Zoar and dwelt in the mountains where he was told to dwell in the first place. And his two daughters were with him. And here's the reason, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Well, so Lot finally moves to the mountains. Does he move to the mountains because God told him to move to the mountains? No, because the 30th verse tells us he moved to the mountains because he decided that he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He goes to the mountains not because God told him to go, but because Lot decided it was a good idea to go. Lot did not obey God. Lot obeyed Lot. Lot obeyed Lot. He finally did the right thing for a completely wrong reason. For a completely wrong reason. Now, is that your temptation also? Are you tempted to obey God because it seems obvious to you that that would be a good thing? I mean, adultery is messy. Stealing could get you arrested. So on and so forth. Seems like a good thing to keep the commandments of God. But then you notice how much more easily you give in to the temptation to disobey God when that seems like a better idea to you. When it seems like a good idea, well, you find your way around the law somehow. Now, that is a sinful habit, a corrosive habit in the life of Lot. To obey God when it seems like a good idea, but to disobey Him when it doesn't seem like a good idea. So the angels say, go to the mountain. He says, doesn't seem like a good idea to me. How about just that little city there? Then he moves to the little city. And then for whatever reason, the text simply doesn't tell us the reason. There's lots and lots of speculation, and we don't need to worry about it. It doesn't matter what the reason is. Suddenly he gets scared, and he decides to flee to the mountain, and he takes his daughters up there with him. Now that sinful habit of obeying God when it's convenient and not obeying God when it is inconvenient to do so has an effect on his daughters, I want to suggest to you. So look at verse 31. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drunk with wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And then so on and so forth on the next day. You see how his daughters picked up that particular procedure in obeying God only when it's convenient? Now look, the daughters of Lot knew what all the pagans know. Incest is unnatural. It is unnatural. You have to beat down every sensibility you have to even conceive of a father and a daughter cohabitating. They knew it was a gross sin against nature and God's and nature's God. And that's why they knew that they would have to trick their father. They knew it was shameful. They knew they'd never get away with going to Lot and saying, well, how about this? These are the reasons, so how about we do this? They know that righteous Lot would never agree to such a thing. That it would be abhorrent to him. So they have to plot to get their father drunk. Now, they thought they had pretty good reasons for committing the sin of incest. They thought that those reasons overrode the commandment of God. First reason is in the 31st verse. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. See, up there in that cave, there just wasn't anybody to get married to. Now, we're going to leave the scholars to argue about what I think is not really much worth arguing about. The translation is just pretty poor at that point. Fact of the matter is, in Hebrew, ha'aretz means the earth, and it means the land. Israel is often called ha'aretz. There's still a newspaper today in Israel called ha'aretz. The land, you see that? But it's also the word for the earth. They don't have two words. They just have one word in Hebrew. And so it seems to me that these daughters who just got done moving from the city of Zoar, where there were other people, and they know that Abraham is up on the mountains. They don't think that there's no men on the earth. They think there's no men in the territory. There's no men in the surrounding land that they could get married to. But whether it's this, that, or the other thing, the point is, they figured that that was a good enough reason. That was a good enough reason. And then they have a second reason, and that's in verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. See, their father is now aging. They, of course, have lost their mother in the flight from Sodom. She turned around and she looked at the city, apparently with longing in her eyes and heart. She was justly turned to a pillar of salt. And so their second rationale for committing incest was, well, because it's really important that that our father continues to have lineage, that he has children and grandchildren and so on and so forth. Now, those are two good things. It's a good thing for a young woman to marry and bear children, is it not? It's a good thing for a man to have a lineage. That's a good thing, is it not? But do those good things override the commandments of God? Of course they cannot. See, we just made excuses. Rationalizations, we call them, for justifying sin. See? And so, like father, like daughters, Lot, in going to the mountains, but only in his time, did the right thing for the wrong reason. The daughters of Lot did the wrong thing. They committed incest for so-called right reasons, so that they could marry and bear children and that their father could have a lineage. But the point is, the reason they do things doesn't line up. You see, it doesn't have to do with simple, thus saith the Lord. Now, why do you do what you do? And why do you fail to do what you do? Because it is convenient, because you'll get into less trouble. Gerstner used to love to say that Christianity is therapeutic. It is indeed. If you are a Christian, I think you could be assured that you are healthier than you would be if you were not a Christian. Why? Because you obey the commandments of God, because you recognize that your body is not your own, but it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you take care of your body in a way that you otherwise would not. See? So you don't abuse drugs and alcohol and so on and so forth, you see. But I notice in the case of both Lot and his daughters, you see, they failed to obey God because God said to obey him. How different from Abraham. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. Abraham is far from a sinless man. We know that. We're going to very sadly see another example of that next week. But when you step back and you look at the life of Abraham, you see a man who, when God comes to him and says, do this, Abraham gets up early in the morning and he does what God says, no matter what it looks like to Abraham. He does it because God says so. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only Lot's poor example and his pragmatic decisions, I want you to notice Lot's pleasure seeking. It's kind of an obvious point here, so we won't spend too much time on it, but his obvious pleasure seeking. Look at the 33rd verse. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And then they made their father drink wine that night also, and so on and so forth. I think it's really important that we keep reminding ourselves of what the Word of God says about righteous Lot. Okay. Otherwise, you know, if you're actually a converted person, it doesn't apply to you. But this is righteous Lot. This is a converted man, as a matter of fact. I think he has far more righteousness. That this is speculation on my part. I think there was far more righteousness in his life. It just wasn't recorded on the pages of Scripture. When the Word of God says he was righteous, it means he was righteous. It means that he had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, but it also means that he has the righteousness of Christ. He has Christ-like sanctity growing in him. Of course it means that. We have every reason to believe that about Lot, that in spite of his weak and vacillating obedience, as we see him described in these pages, that he would still violently recoil at the very thought of committing incest with his daughters. So how did he do it? Twice. And the answer is simple and clear. Because he drank too much. Twice. The Scriptures warn over and over again that drunkenness is a sin against God. whether a person gets drunk from wine or liquor or some other substance, it all amounts to the same thing. The Bible commands us, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk. Do not get drunk. For in that is dissipation. Now that's a kind of a hard word. What does that mean? In drunkenness, there is dissipation. The Greek word there has to do with a lack of reasonableness, an abandoning of clear thinking. It has the idea of recklessness. When something dissipates, see, instead of being focused, see, as the people made in the image of God, we are called to have our wits about us. We are called to focus, to be clear thinking. And in drunkenness, that clear thinking is dissipated. You see? And so, in an incredible way, Lot lost focus on his relationship to those daughters. And it's a grave sin. And the Word of God says the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can bank on that, and don't let any theologian tell you otherwise. Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When Lot overdrank, he recklessly flirted with sin, and a sin from which he otherwise would have fled, he fell into twice, two nights running. So what's it have to do with us? Any sin may be lying in the heart of any man or any woman. Any sin. There is no sin that you are above, son or daughter of Adam. There is no sin that you are above. And if you do not go there, you must say with Augustine, there go I but, by the grace of God. None of us are too holy. None of us are too good. None of us are too sanctified. And therefore, this overindulgence in alcohol, in which is dissipation, recklessly brings the sinner, unarmed, into battle with the lusts which are already in his heart. He comes unarmed. He comes almost begging to be defeated by that sin, that lust, which is already there waiting. And how many lives and how many families have been wrecked because of the abuse of alcohol and other substances? What's the antidote? What virtue is to be sought by grace and prayer and diligent practice in our lives? Be sober. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Be sober. Be watchful. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only Lot's poor example and his pragmatic decisions, not only his pleasure seeking, but I want you to notice last of all the prideful lack of honesty. The prideful lack of honesty. It's implied in Lot, but it's actually stated about his daughters, beginning with verse 36. Look at this. Then both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father, and the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. Moab means from dad. Okay. Moab, he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, son of my people, or son of my kinfolk. Okay. Called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Of course, the "to this day" referred to in the text is what? Well, that's when Moses was writing these words to the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness between Egypt and the promised land. Okay, that's "to this day." That's the time reference there. But I want you to notice the prideful lack of honesty there. Those are very odd verses. They weren't nearly so odd for the Jews for whom Moses originally wrote them. They were on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And along that road, they did indeed encounter two tribes. Two tribes. One tribe was the Moabites, and one tribe was the Ammonites, and they were indeed the descendants of Moab, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, the descendants of Ben-Ammi, you see. Now, the strange thing is, and you can read about it, for example, in the second chapter of Deuteronomy, strange thing is that God doesn't tell them, get those guys, wipe them out. But on the contrary, God says to them, You shall not go to war against the Moabites and the Ammonites for sake of righteous Lot. But moving back from the time of the children of Israel in the wilderness back to the time when these two daughters did what they did in these three verses we're studying, there's something chilling in these words, don't you think? There's something cold, there's something brazen, there's something hard, and something amazingly calloused in these words. It is true that the greatest saints may sometimes commit the grossest sins, but there is this difference. Real saints face their sins and they call them by name. Real saints face their sins and they call them by name. They're not like King Saul, whom every time the prophet Samuel comes and points out sin in his life, Saul has got a lot of reasons why it was really justified to disobey God. Instead of like David, committed sins, I suppose you could say, is gross. Adultery, lies, murder. But who was as quick as Saul was to make excuses and to give a new name to his sins? David was quick to confess, to admit his sins and to seek repentance before God. The daughters of Lot, it seems to me, in naming their sons, attempted to rename their sins. She christened them, you might say. And instead of humbly and honestly confessing and calling their gross sin by its name, they persisted in defending their unnatural sins. And so, for the whole rest of their children's lives and for generations to come, it would be remembered that these were the children of Lot, Moab, from father, Ben-Ammi, son of my kinfolk. Seems to me they're still clinging to their justifications for incest. They're still clinging to those justifications that, after all, they did need to bear children, didn't they? And their father did need a lineage, didn't he? And so here it is. Here's our children. And here's your lineage, Lot. We produce them for you. The historical irony, of course, is that the descendants of those two sons, the Moabites and the Ammonites, if God had instructed Israel that they were not to attack those two tribes, yet those two tribes were burrs in the side of Israel throughout their history. Because sin is never without effect. Even in this life, no matter what name you give it. And so, final point of application then is, have you ever christened your sins? Do you attempt instead of calling a spade, do you attempt to give your sins a better name? Do you look for excuses for your sins, sweep them under the carpet, instead of honestly confessing them, seeking God's grace to turn from them once for all? May it be that God would give you the grace to pray along with David, that man after God's own heart, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." These are the anxieties of sin, by the way. "And see if there is any wicked way in me." Why? So I can sweep it under the carpet? "See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, search my heart and search my life. See the wicked ways there and point them out to me that I might confess them, and that turning from them in repentance, I might walk in the paths of everlasting life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it was a very, very sad story, this life of Lot. Father, as we leave him now, how we pray, dear Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, we pray that you would spare us from thinking that was then, but this is now. Father, you have caused these things to be written for our example and for our instruction and for our warning. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be pleased to enable us to understand, to flee from our sins, to grow in grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.